This evening I want us to study together what is the New Testament. And many times when we study what something is, it's very important for us to make sure we first eliminate what it is not. And so I'd like to do that in a comparison of what it is not to what it is in our study this evening. The word church actually comes from two different Greek words, compound word. Ek means out of, and glesia means calling or assembly, calling for an assembly. So you have ekklesia is the Greek word, ek called out of the world into God's marvelous light. And so when you have a collectivity, an assembly of people who have been called out of the world to abide in the light of truth, then that is the New Testament church. So in this study this evening, we'll be looking at what the New Testament church is not, comparing that with what it is. And hopefully this is a very fundamental lesson that will help us to see the difference between the New Testament church and what many people perceive that it is. And the first thing we want to talk about is the fact that the New Testament church is not a material building. Years ago, I told you that a person was filling out a questionnaire at the hospital, and one of the questions was, "What is your church preference?" And they answered, "Red brick." The church, dear ones, is not a material building, but to show you how much confusion really exists, if you look up church in Webster's Dictionary, the very first definition is a building where Christians assemble for worship. That is the number one definition. And then number two is a collectivity or assembly of worshipers of the Christian faith. And so, but the New Testament church is not a material building. It is a spiritual building. When Jesus first spoke of the church, remember he told Peter, he said, "I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." And he said to Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." So we're going to see that the church and the kingdom are terms that are used interchangeably. But Jesus here spoke about building this church. He told Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys," and the keys represent access. "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," which is used interchangeably with church. And so you're going to be able to open the doors for people to be added to the building of this collectivity of people called out of the world into God's marvelous light. And we see that being fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 2 when all the apostles were preaching. Peter is mentioned as the speaker in this context. He told those people in answer to their question what to do. It says, "Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you." And then we come to verse 41, after he encouraged them to save themselves in verse 40, it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so here we see the building of the church taking place. Souls are being added to this blood-bought body of saved people. They continued in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. When we get down to verse 47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so from this day forward, even to this very day, the Lord continues to add to his church. He is building the church. We're going to see this language added to the church throughout the book of Acts. And then in the epistles, we're going to find that this is referred to as the Lord building this church, this collectivity of saved people. When we get to the fifth chapter, it says, "Believers were the more added to the Lord." It's also referred to as the body of Christ. And so there are these different terms. There's the kingdom. He's the king over the kingdom. He's the head of the body. He is there's the shepherd of the sheep. He is the Lord of the believers that are being added to the blood-bought body of the saved. They were added to the Lord, that is both men and women. This is also the collectivity of the saved. In Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. And he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so this relationship is also a husband and wife relationship. And we are to cleave to the Lord. And we are to all follow him. This was a good man, Barnabas. He was full of the Holy Ghost or Spirit. He was teaching the Word of God. He trusted in God. And in addition, with his work there, it says that much people was added unto the Lord. This is synonymous with being added to the church, the body of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, we see the word built being used. Here, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners or aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And so saints would be those people who are set apart. They're called out from the world into God's marvelous light. When we see fellow citizens, we're talking about citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And so we're no longer outsiders, but we're fellow citizens. We're insiders with all those who are saints. And in addition to that, we're called the household of God, the family of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, not only were the apostles the first in the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but you remember it was the apostles in Acts chapter 2 that laid down the foundation of truth. They preached the gospel, and we are built upon that foundation of truth given by the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ himself is called the chief cornerstone. And so we know what the purpose is of the cornerstone. It's to give alignment to any building structure. It's to square off the building. And we have perfect alignment with the Jews on one side, Gentiles coming together to be in perfect alignment with the will of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. These are all figures of speech to show the spirituality of this building. It's not physical in nature. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. And we are built upon that. And what we are built upon, as we're in Christ, the body of Christ, all the building is fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a physical temple. You remember in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and how the temple was going to be demolished. We read about that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. In this context, it began because some of the apostles were talking about the physical temple of the Old Testament, how it was adorned with godly stones and gifts. But Jesus told them that the days will come when there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And so in the Old Testament, yes, they had a physical temple. They worshiped at a physical temple. But now, in Christ, the body of Christ, we are builded together for a habitation or dwelling place of God through the Spirit, and it is a spiritual temple. It is a spiritual holy temple. It's in the Lord. And this is the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul says. So we support the truth. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, and now we are built up. This temple of the Lord, we are referred to as living stones, built up a spiritual house. It's not a material building. It is a spiritual building. And this is the first thing we have to understand when we go to the foundation of understanding what the church is. It is all spiritual in nature. It is a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. It shows that we're spiritual. To offer up these spiritual sacrifices. Everything revolving around the church is of a spiritual nature. Here he quotes the scripture that refers to this. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. Remember, the church began in Jerusalem. That's on Mount Zion. In the city of Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. So it all began, this building began to be constructed in Jerusalem. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ was laid upon that foundation, the teaching. They preached Christ so that Jews first and then Gentiles could be added to this temple. We are the elect. We are precious in the sight of God. And he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them to be disobedient. This stone, this chief cornerstone, which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But it is spiritual in nature. That's our point. When we think about the church, it's also likened unto a family. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. And we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many people as have been baptized into Christ. That's what we looked at in Acts chapter 2. They were all told to repent and be baptized, to be added to this blood-bought body. So as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We're one building, one spiritual family, a building of God. Remember, the promise was, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. And here we see all the world, Jew and Gentile alike, all nations being blessed in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Into Abraham's seed? We're baptized into him. And that's exactly what they were told in Acts 2, verse 38, to be baptized. And he said in verse 39, the promise is unto you, to your children, to you Jews who I'm speaking to your offspring, fellow following Jews, and then also he said unto all them that are afar off. That would refer to the Gentiles. The Jews were nigh, the Gentiles were far off, and they were added to this blood-bought body beginning in Acts chapter 10, and we'll consider that in just a moment. But it was the Jews first added to this church, then the Gentiles. And so look at the contrast here regarding families. First we talk about the physical father, and then we read about the spiritual father. We all had fathers of our flesh, the Hebrew writer says. They corrected us, we gave them reverence, and shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits than live? And we're talking about living spiritually forever with God in heaven, having eternal life. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We see the difference between the flesh and the spirit. When we're talking about the spiritual family, it is spiritual in nature. There's not anything physical about it. And that's something we have to understand and continue to understand as we proceed. We're called the sons of God. We cry, Abba, Father, which is Father, Father. The Spirit of God's Son has come into our hearts to lead us in the way everlasting. We are sons spiritually to inherit this promise of eternal life in heaven with God forever that fadeth not away. That's the inheritance we have that's laid up for us in heaven. It's eternal in nature, spiritual, not physical. We're talking about bowing our knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Whoever does the will of God, Jesus said, is my brother, my sister, and my mother. The whole family, God the Father, God the Son, our elder brother, and then all of the faithful children of God, they are children of the Father, their spiritual family. It's all spiritual. So as we lay this foundation, keep it in mind, because here's where we're going to try to see where the rub is. You see, there's a lot of people, when they read the aspect of the church, when it's talked about the kingdom, Jesus is the king over the kingdom, just as he is the head over the body, and he's the shepherd of the sheep. When you think about all these different analogies, the elder brother of the family, when we talk about the kingdom, we hear a lot of people in a religious world today say that the kingdom of God has not yet been established. And they believe this doctrine called premillennialism. And what that just simply means is, pre means before, millennial means thousand. Ism is a doctrine or a system of belief. And so they believe that we are before the thousand-year reign when the kingdom is to come. The kingdom hasn't come yet. But Jesus, and they think the kingdom is going to be established here on earth. Jesus is going to establish a kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. And all of this is absolutely contrary to so many different verses of Scripture. Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It wasn't of the world then, and it's not of the world now. He said, if my kingdom were of the world, Then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Remember what Jesus said. I'm going to build my church, and Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter took those keys, and he opened the door, and he showed people how to have entrance into the kingdom of God. And we've been reading about how we are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. That's what's written in the first century. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. When we're thinking about the citizenship in the kingdom of God, it is a heavenly kingdom. This kingdom, this world is not our home. The Bible teaches us we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims and we're passing through. This is not our temporary residence. This is not what we think about when we think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom. That's where our citizenship is. Notice what the Hebrew writer told those first century Christians. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Jesus was enthroned when he ascended to the right hand of God. He was set at God's right hand on God's throne. And that's why the Hebrew writer began this letter in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And the Hebrew writer quotes from God that says, "Thou, O God, thy throne is forever and ever. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." So his throne, it was already, he was ruling and reigning on that throne. And we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven since the first century. We are under the king's domain, the king's dominion, from the time he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And then, the New Testament church is not a denomination. And a denomination is just simply a division of something, whatever context you're talking about. If you want to talk about the context of money, and let's say you go to the bank and you write out a check and you want to cash the check for $100, they will ask you, what denominations do you want? Do you want fives, tens? Do you want 20s? Do you want 250s? What do you want? And you tell them what denominations you want. And all of those, like, you'd have 220s and a 10. That would make $50. And then give me a $50 bill. You would have a division or denomination of bills that make up 100. Well, in religion, they want to say that all these different churches make up the New Testament church. Well, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Lord's body is one. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 and there verse 12 says. The body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body are many. So also is Christ. There is one Lord. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, verse 4 says. Verse 5 tells us that there's one faith, and we're to continue to keep this unity. Verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the Lord's body. There's just one head and one body. Now, we're all different members, but there's still only one body. As we continue in 1 Corinthians 12, this is the emphasis again and again, and that why we need to be united so that Christ can function properly. He says, but now are they many members, yet but one body. That's what verse 12 said. And the eye, that would be one member, cannot say to the hand, that would be another member, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And he goes on and he makes this illustration of all these different members of the body. And he concludes by saying, but God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all suffer with it. One member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Because we're all one body. Ye are the body of Christ. And members in particular, most translations say individually. Individually we are members, but there's still only one body. It's the body of Christ, and that's why Paul was beseeching them not to have any division among them. And because in the first century, you see that's what the church of Corinth was doing. They began to divide up. And so Paul begged them, I beseech you, I implore you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And why was he begging them to do that? Because it's been declared unto me of you, he said, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So we have these different groups now beginning to be created. How did Paul deal with this problem? He asked them three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why would you say you're a Paulite? Why would you say you're a follower of Paul? Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in his name. Jesus is not divided. The body of Christ is not divided. Christ was only crucified for you. You were baptized in his name or by his authority. And therefore you are to only be of Christ. There's just one body, you see. And what's amazing is in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. So if he taught the same thing everywhere in every church, then every church should be the same. And that's why he said we're all to be of the same mind. We're all to be of the same judgment. We're only to follow one head, and that head of the body is Jesus Christ. And so now we begin to look at the social differences as we begin to show that some want us to follow the will of man rather than the will of God. Some also want to introduce many physical things into the church. But remember, we laid that foundation that it's all spiritual. The New Testament church is not a social institution. It is a saving, a redeeming institution. We are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember, we are built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and we are to teach the word of God that God had revealed to us through the apostles and prophets. The church is to be the pillar, the support and ground of the truth. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but he says, also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad. Thessalonica was in Macedonia, but they not only preached right there in the city of Thessalonica, but throughout the whole region of Macedonia, and then even over the borders of Macedonia into the region of Achaia. And then every place they preached the word of God and spread it abroad. So that Paul said, we have nothing to say to you. That is the work of the church. That's the ultimate work of the church, is to support that truth that more and more could be in harmony with the will of God. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's where the emphasis is. So when we think about that, the spiritual institution, what is happening throughout the world more and more is that individuals want to interject carnality. And we just talked about the division that's in the religious world. And unfortunately, dear ones, there is even division in the body of Christ. Even in churches of Christ, some have deviated. Back in the 1950s and the 1960s, churches of Christ divided because some of our brethren wanted to be engage in activities that were not in harmony with the will of God. They were no longer spiritual activities. They began exercising works that were more social in nature. And of course, they began to build their, what they call their fellowship halls in separate buildings, separate and apart from the church building. And that's where they'd have their social meals together. But in this context of Romans chapter 14, we find that that's not something that we should be involved in. Now, Romans chapter 14, he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. So we're talking about the consumption of physical food. And here we read a statement of fact in Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace, that spiritual peace, peace with God and joy in the Holy Ghost or in harmony with the Holy Spirit, the revelation of truth. God's plan that makes man right. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, not for the food for the belly, but rather for the food for the soul. We're to be redeemed with the blood bought, the blood saturated word, that the same blood that bought the body of Christ. And this is the kingdom of God. The king's dominion is not to involve itself with food and drink. The New King James says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Here in the basic, Bible basic English, it says the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. This is a statement of fact. Moreover, there is no excuse for any church, dear ones, to involve itself in social meals as a work or practice of the church, something that's being supported by the local church. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, it is true that they began to pervert the Lord's Supper. Here's another mistake the Corinthians were making that the Apostle Paul had to correct. And they were perverting the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal. And so when Paul addressed this issue, he asked them, "Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God? Shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." He said, you have houses to eat and to drink in. Now, hospitality, sharing of our physical meals together, that's the work of the individual Christian. That is not the work of the church. Peter says that we're to use hospitality with one another without grudging. The Hebrew writer said we are to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unawares. And that would have reference to Abraham and Lot, who had meals, provided meals for angels that came to visit them in the form of men. Now they thought they were entertaining their fellow brethren from afar. That's why they're called strangers. They were unknown to them. They were unacquainted with these people. But all the while, these were messengers of God, came in the form of men. They were angels. Some have entertained angels unaware. Sometimes Christians don't realize that when they exercise hospitality with the brethren and they entertain the brethren, and sometimes strangers, men come from far off, they visit, and we have lunch with them, or maybe we have a gospel meeting and we take the preacher out and we may keep the preacher at our house for a while. In the Old Testament, when they entertain people like that, it says there that they entertained angels unawares. Do we realize that when we entertain one another, Christians, that we are entertaining something even greater than angels? Jesus said, "Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." In reality, when we entertain our brethren and we have exercised hospitality this way, like Abraham did and Lot did, we're in reality entertaining men, but we're also entertaining Jesus Christ. So let's look at this example in Acts chapter 2. So we've already looked at a statement of fact. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have commands here. We have houses to eat and drink in. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you don't come together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So that's how he concluded the 11th chapter. Similar to chapter 14, when he talked about decency and order regarding the worship in the teaching of the Word of God. In that context, he said, let all things be done decently in order. Here, regarding the Lord's Supper, he had to set things in order. So the command is, if we're hungry physically, this is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is a hunger to satisfy the flesh. Let him eat at home. Why? That you come not together under condemnation. So we looked at a statement of fact. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Here we're told we have houses to eat and drink in. We're to eat at home so we don't come together under condemnation. And well, what's the proved example? In Acts chapter 2, when that church was established there in Jerusalem, after they had continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, when we get down to verse 46, it says, "And they continuing daily in the temple," that was their spiritual work, "they were daily there in the temple grounds, learning the truth, They were daily in the temple, and in addition to that, from house to house, they did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So at the temple where they assembled together, they were involved in their spiritual work, and then from house to house, they ate their physical food with gladness and singleness of heart. We have houses to eat in and drink in. It's a command, dear ones. Now somebody might say, well, he's just correcting the perversion of the Lord's Supper. It's okay, they say, to have meals in the basement. It's okay, they say, to have meals over here in this additional building we bought with the Lord's treasury. Is that what the Bible says? It's okay to do that? Paul commanded, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Why eat at home? Why didn't he just say, build another building and eat over there? Why didn't he just say, go to construct a basement and eat there? No, he said, if you're hungry, eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And that's why I'm so concerned, dear ones, for these people. They're coming together for an unauthorized act. They're coming together and engaging activities unto condemnation. You see, Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you teach or practice, do all in the name of or the authority of the Lord Jesus. We have to have authority for what we do. So where is the authority that says we can come together and spend the Lord's treasury to satisfy our physical hunger? That type of coming together is unto condemnation. And every way to establish authority, we find that the church is not to be involved in that type of social activity. And then our last chart, the New Testament church is not just the Jewish assembly, but it's a general assembly for all men everywhere. And the reason why that is so important is because, as we mentioned earlier in the lesson, everything in the Old Testament under the Jewish dispensation was physical in nature. It was a type of the antitype that was to come to pass in the New Testament. They were physical Jews. They were physically circumcised. They worshipped in a physical temple made of physical stones. They offered physical sacrifices. Everything they did was physical. Now we are spiritual Jews. Jew and Gentiles alike are spiritual Jews. We make up the spiritual Israel of God. We are spiritually circumcised. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Romans 2, verse 28 tells us that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew today which is one inwardly, and that circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. In Galatians 6, verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, a new creature in Christ, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God, that is spiritual Israel, that's made of Jews and Gentiles alike. Remember in Acts 10 when Peter went and he preached the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles? He told them of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And they were commanded to be baptized in verse 48. For he said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized as we, the Jews, were? In reference to Acts chapter 2. And therefore he commanded them to be baptized as well. And when we do that, no matter if we are Jewish physically or Gentile physically, it doesn't matter. When we come to the New Testament church, dear ones, this general assembly, notice what the Hebrew writer tells us. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Remember that the physical temple was on physical Mount Zion. Now we come to spiritual Mount Zion. That's where the chief cornerstone was laid. In Zion, I'm going to lay my cornerstone, was the prophecy. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual city now. It's the heavenly. To an innumerable company of angels, these are the ministers of the heirs of salvation. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Their names are written in heaven. and to the God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect or complete. And of course, we're complete through the blood of Christ. Our spirits are just, made perfect by the blood of Christ. And then, of course, we remain complete when we continue to walk by faith. And it all begins, dear ones, in Acts chapter 2, on Mount Zion, spiritual. In Acts chapter 2, Peter told them, as he took those keys of the kingdom of heaven and opened up the door so all men everywhere could enter into it, he said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, what is this gift of the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost has been promising the gift of salvation from way back in the long ago, when it kept referring to the promise that's going to be fulfilled in Christ, in Abraham's seed. In thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. And that's what he talked about in verse 39. This gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of salvation, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. He explains it in verse 39. For he says that the promise, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed, and we're baptized into them. For the promise, he said, is unto you Jews, and to all your children, all your offspring after you Jews. This promise is unto you, to your children, and to others, and to all them that are afar off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. He is calling us by the gospel out of darkness into his marvelous light, or into the truth of his word that makes us free. And so those who are far off, they're the Gentiles. Those who are nigh, those are the Jews. So this promise right here, to receive the remission of sins, it takes place when we repent of our sins and we're baptized, everyone, for the remission or forgiveness of our sins. That's when we're going to receive the gift of eternal life that's been promised by the Holy Spirit from the beginning. This promise is unto the Jews and to their children and to all that are far off. And that would be us today. And that continues to be the promise for all those who obey the gospel until the end of time. The call continues to go forth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you haven't done that yet, we want to encourage you to do it tonight, dear ones. Do it while you have time and opportunity. Do what they did to be what they were, New Testament Christians, in harmony with the will of God, seeking things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Or if you need to be restored, won't you confess and forsake any public sin in your lives and make things right with us, and let us rejoice together in your return. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.